Reading the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. Luke's Gospel in chapter 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one of the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to them, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Then he said to the disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, that for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add 1 cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith. And do not seek what you should eat, or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come at the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. And if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there is. Hypocrites, can you discern the face of the sky and of the earth? But how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of your own selves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again then to Luke's Gospel and chapter 12, and from verse 54 to the end. We've been looking at Luke 12 now for a few months, and tonight we come to this closing section of the chapter. When we began, we noticed in verse 1 of the chapter that Jesus was speaking at a time when he was surrounded by a vast crowd of people, so many that were pushing and treading on one another as they were struggling to get closer to hear what it was that Jesus was saying. But then it's been interesting to notice as we've gone through this chapter how, on the whole, Jesus hasn't been speaking to that large crowd. He has rather been speaking to his disciples, but in the hearing of the crowd who had gathered, except for that one incident in verse 13 where someone in the crowd interjects asking Jesus to settle a family dispute. But in these last verses, Jesus now turns deliberately to address this multitude of people, and it's to these verses that I want to direct our attention now tonight. But before we look at them in detail, I want you to notice two of the more sort of technical aspects of them. The first is to notice how Jesus uses very ordinary pictures and analogies and parables. In verses 54 to 56, he uses the analogy of weather. And then in verse 57 to 59, it's the picture of settling a case out of court before going on with a long lawsuit. And you could hardly have more everyday matters could you, than those? You might be waiting at a bus stop, standing in a queue in a shop or whatever it is, and there can be all manner of international crises and events taking place, and yet you find people talking about the weather. And Jesus takes that picture from everyday life and experience, and he uses it to make his point. And then every week or so, you're liable to read in the newspapers or hear on the news some incredibly long law case that has been finally settled, could have been settled years earlier, but they refused to settle before it was all concluded. They fought on to the bitter end, and they've ended up paying thousands and thousands of pounds in court costs. And often, it's only over dented pride. Again, that's a very common thing. And Jesus takes these pictures then to drive home eternal truth. And what we are learning here from Jesus then in this section is that the common sense that goes with Christianity, that much of Christianity is to do with common sense, the obvious thing. It's sometimes been struck, when I'm reading theological papers, theological essays, you can be 10 or 15 minutes into them, and then you have to admit, really, you've got no idea what the person's talking about. And you just give up. It strikes me that that approach to theology is a million miles from what we find in the person of the Lord Jesus and in the pages of the New Testament. I don't want to disparage theology or theologians, obviously, but there's a tendency in all of us to want to appear to be far more sophisticated than we need to be, to appear to be intelligent, and we can be proud of those things. And so sometimes what you find is, as you're reading through these materials, you've got people saying the same old thing, really, and just trying to be new and novel, and all too often they make it much more difficult than it needs to be. Jesus brings everything right down to earth, to the nitty-gritty. He talks about the weather, and he talks about standing in a magistrate's court. And then a second technicality is to notice in this the passage before us that Jesus uses a technique here that we could call, and that is sometimes called, the two horizons. You know what it's like perhaps to be travelling towards a hill or a series of hills on the horizon, and as you travel and you get closer, your perspective changes, and though from a distance it looked as though you were looking at one range of hills, as you get closer you begin to realise you've got a series of hills, and that hills that looked as though they were standing right alongside each other or actually belonged to each other when you were further away, as you get closer you discover they're separate hills and separate ranges altogether. You've got something like that in this passage here. When we look at this passage in verse 54 to 59, you see Jesus is talking about judgment, but he's looking in verse 54 to 56 at judgment on the immediate horizon, judgment upon the Pharisees, judgment upon this crowd of people in Israel. He's saying to them, you can see in the weather today what is about to happen. Well, why is it that you can't read the signs of the times for Israel? They couldn't see that God's judgment was hanging over the nation. And so Jesus looks at the immediate horizon, and he says that they ought to be able to see what was coming upon them. And then in verses 57 to 59, Jesus is talking about the ultimate horizon, the last great day of judgment, the day when God will call everyone to account. Every debt will be settled and the books will be balanced, and justice really, really will be done. We very often don't like that idea. But imagine you were living under the heel of ISIS last year and saw all those atrocities. Imagine if you saw all that and thought, there will never be a day of reckoning. How great a despair would it cast you into if you thought that men like Hitler, men like Stalin, will never answer for their crimes. What a terrible thought that is. But there is to be a day of judgment, and the accounts will be settled in that day, and justice really, really will be done. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about then in the second part of this section, the concluding part. And we will receive justice then too. And perhaps we're not ready for that, which is why Jesus speaks as he does in these verses. He's intensely insistent and urgent as he speaks to them about the judgment, the immediate judgment and the ultimate judgment. And he's speaking to awaken these people to their situation and to rouse them. But he's not ranting, is he? And he's not rude. Ranting and rudeness, well, that can wake people up, but it rarely persuades people. And if you descend to abuse and to crude speech when you're talking with other people, if all you can do is insult the other person and try to browbeat them into your position, then probably what you've got to say is not going to be worth listening to as far as they're concerned. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because in verse 56, Jesus calls this crowd of people hypocrites. Does that mean that Jesus has descended to name-calling, to abuse? Does it mean that if we had been there listening to Jesus, we would have gone away perhaps saying, well, the man's just a ranter. All he can do is shout and insult us and dismiss people? Of course, that would have been the wrong response. And I want to remind you of why that is, because we touched on it earlier at the beginning of this chapter. You see, Jesus isn't speaking primarily to these people on an emotional level, but he's being rational. He's speaking on an intellectual level, and he's giving this word hypocrite a very precise meaning that we need to understand. You remember that when we looked at verse 1, we saw that the word hypocrite there has a very precise meaning. It was not that Jesus was saying that the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, that they were consciously insincere. You can get that impression sometimes as you read these things that Jesus says. What Jesus is saying when he uses the word hypocrite in verse 1 and here is that there is a very dangerous and misleading discrepancy between the outward appearance and the inward reality. That's what he's talking about. In the Greek, the word hypocrite simply means a play actor, someone who's playing a part. Now, if you were to go into, let's say, St. David's Hall or the New Theatre in Cardiff this week, and there was a play on in which you watched someone murdering someone else, and then 2 days later you're walking through Queen Street and you see the person who played the part of the murderer, well, I take it you wouldn't go and call the police and say, well, 2 days ago I watched this man murder someone. Outwardly, he seems like a murderer in the theatre, but inwardly he's not. He's just Bill Bloggs or whatever his name happens to be. But as he plays the part of the murderer, he may do that in a very sincere way and acted out his part, but he's not a murderer. He's just Bill Bloggs. So what Jesus is saying about these religious leaders in verse 1 is not just some emotional outburst, some tirade against them, but something tremendously important and serious. He says there in verse 1 that if you go simply by outward appearance and you listen and follow the teaching of these religious leaders, these Pharisees, and what they have to say, well, then you will be foolish. It's not a wise thing to do, because in actual fact, inwardly, they were not fit to be religious leaders. And so Jesus warns the people not to listen to them. So what Jesus was doing was interpreting the religious situation of his day, and he was saying, it's really not what you think it is. It's not what it appears to be. And he wants people to make the right kind of judgment of things, and that's what you see now here in verse 57, where he says, judge for yourselves. Well, before we look at that, let's begin in verse 54, the beginning of this section. He says, when you see clouds banking up in the west, that is, over the Mediterranean, you look knowingly at your friend and you say, it'll be raining later, we'll have rain tomorrow. And when the wind blows in from the south, from the Negev desert, you say to your friend, it's going to get hot, we're going to have a heat wave. And notice the certainty of the way they speak in verse 54. Immediately, you say. You say it at once, without any hesitation. You know it's going to rain because of those clouds over the Mediterranean. Again, look at verse 55. You say, there will be hot weather. And there is. It happens. There's no doubt about it. It's an absolute certainty that these things are going to happen. Of course, weather forecasting, it's a great deal easier in Palestine than it is in Great Britain. We're a small island, we're surrounded by the sea, and so our weather changes and is far less predictable. But in Palestine, if the wind blows from the south, then everybody knew it was going to be hot the next day. And if the clouds rose up in the west over the Mediterranean, they knew that it was going to rain. There was no mistake about that. They couldn't be mistaken. And what Jesus is saying is this, that in their daily affairs, in their observation on everyday life, they were like most people, perceptive, shrewd, and astute. He's acknowledging that in answering the question, what's going on in life? Most of us have a certain amount of ability to discriminate and to make a judgment, to decide what is going on. Some people are brilliant at that, don't they? And they get paid an enormous amount of money to analyze the situation in economics and politics and so on. So some are very gifted, but all of us have some ability in those things. So you see, when Jesus calls these people hypocrites here, he's not using it as a word of abuse. But it's a genuine diagnosis. He's saying, if you look at the appearance of you men in this crowd, I must say you're a very shrewd, able, perceptive group of people, because you can carry out your affairs in the world with a measure of success. You know what's going on. You can discern the weather. You can measure the signs of the times. But you are hypocrites, really, because to all outward appearance, those things are rather deceptive, because you're not shrewd at all. When it comes to deeper things, when it comes to spiritual things, you're really quite stupid. And what he's referring to is the situation of his own day. Just think for a moment of what these people had received. These people had heard the greatest prophet that God had ever sent into the world. They had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. Everyone in Palestine had heard about him, and many of them had gone out personally into the wilderness to hear him preach. John was a great preacher, and he warned the people of what would befall the nation if they did not repent. And if that wasn't enough, God had also sent his only son into the world, and they had seen in Jesus the most wonderful works that a man could ever do, and they had heard the most wonderful words that a man had ever spoken. And yet life went on much the same, with little change. Few of the people had repented. Few lived with any kind of fear at all of the future. So although they were discriminating, shrewd, and sensible people, when it came to deeper things, to spiritual things, it seemed that they were completely without any sense at all. They were not able to read the signs of the times. They were not able to see the storm that was brewing, that was coming their way. Just look for two examples of this. The next chapter, chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is talking there about the temple, and he's saying, it has been forsaken by God. Here is Jesus standing and looking over the whole city of Jerusalem, and he says that the temple is being left desolate. But the people didn't realize that. That had never occurred to them. It had never occurred to them that that was ever a possibility. They just could not see it. And then turn over to Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Only Luke tells us that this happened twice. Luke 19, verse 41. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And then he enters into the temple and he drives out the money changers. We look back, and with hindsight, it's as plain as an elephant at 5 yards, isn't it? And we wonder why on earth they couldn't see. Why couldn't they see that everything about their religion was so empty, that their religion was just formalism and nominalism, that there was no reality in it? How come they couldn't see that? Why couldn't they see it when Christ was telling them? It's obvious to us now, isn't it? But it wasn't obvious to them then. They couldn't see the signs of the times. They were blind. We'll turn back to Luke 12 and let's look at these questions. At the end of verse 56, he says, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. How is it that you do not discern this time? And in verse 57, yes, and why even of your own selves do you not judge what is right? You see, Jesus here isn't rubbishing them. He's not saying that they're all completely incompetent. He's accepting that they've got great capacities for discrimination, that men are capable in everyday and natural affairs. And so he says to them, well, how is it then that you don't discern this time? And why can't you make up your own minds when you're so capable in everything else? Now, for them, judgment was almost on top of them. The consequence of years and generations of unbelief. And yet they were oblivious of that until the Roman armies, some years later, surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed it utterly. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us the terrible story. The city was sacked, the temple was destroyed, thousands were slaughtered, and the survivors were dispersed across the Roman Empire. It was a terrible time, but it took the Jews completely by surprise. Despite the fact that God had warned them, they didn't see the cloud on the horizon. They didn't understand the wind that was blowing their way. But then how are we to take a passage like this now and apply it to ourselves today in the 21st century? It's not directly applicable to us, is it? As it was to them, so evidently John the Baptist hasn't preached to us as he preached to them. We don't live in Jerusalem. Judgment isn't hovering over our homes as it was over Jerusalem at this time. Or at least God forbid it is. But there is, I think, a sense in which we can take these words and apply them to our own hearts and consciences. Could not Jesus say to us what he said to these people? You can read the signs of the times. You know what's going on. You can anticipate certain events in your workplace, amongst your colleagues. You've got a fair idea what's going on there. No one might have told you, but you can watch and you can see. And you can draw conclusions. You can discriminate. Well, are you equally able to understand eternal things? Or are spiritual things entirely alien to you? Those of us who are Christians, you know what it's like to be in the office or wherever, to be working every day with intelligent people, educated people. And yet when you speak to them about spiritual things, you have to come to the conclusion that they know and they understand nothing. How is it that they know nothing properly of the Christian faith? That they have no understanding of God's truth? How can that be? How is it? How is it that when they hear this simpering sentimental nonsense, the sort of socio-political nonsense, all the wishful and mawkish talk of so many churchmen today, how is it that they can't judge for themselves that cannot possibly be the same as New Testament Christianity? Isn't it astonishing that they can hold great services for the establishment and royalty and senior persons in government attend and it's televised and broadcast to the whole nation? How can these people think that what they are hearing that never stirs a conscience, that does never upset its listeners, that questions no sins, that awakens no fear of death in people or hell, that raises no fear of God in people's consciences, how can they think that that is New Testament Christianity? And yet it seems they do, because they ask no question of it. I often think when you hear some of these so-called Christian broadcasts, I listen to what the preacher says and I think to myself, how can they believe that that's what Jesus taught? It's just platitudes. It leaves people just as it finds them and it changes nobody's life. Do you really think that Christianity could have survived for 2,000 years on the kind of nonsense that we hear so often in Jesus' name? That's why Jesus says to us in verse 57, why do you not judge for yourself what is right? You see, he takes it that we are made in the image of God and therefore we are able to reason for ourselves. We're not to be like sheep. And just because everybody else is satisfied with formal nominalism, that we should be too. And because everybody else is frightened to hear the truth, that we should be steering clear of it too. We're not sheep. We're to judge for ourselves. That's what Jesus says in verse 57. And what he wants us to think about there is the judgment. Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? A day is coming, you see, when justice really will be done. And justice will be done to us, just as it will be to all people in that day. And you see, Jesus is urging us to do in verse 57 and through to 59, what he's urging us to do is to make our peace with God while we still have the opportunity. He's advising us to settle out of court. Make an effort to deal with the matter now, he's saying. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait until it comes into the hand of the judge, because then it'll be out of your hand and the end will be terribly bad for you. So he says in verse 57, judge for yourself. Judge for yourself. Are you ready for God? Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to answer to God for your life? Can't you judge that for yourself? Do you need somebody else to do it for you? It's an important question, isn't it? Because if you go and speak to an unbeliever, your neighbour or someone in work or whatever, and you talk to them about eternal things, well, very often people will say, oh, you know, really, I can't handle that. That's your business. You are the vicar. You are the minister or whatever. And they feel that they don't need to know about these things either. I'm a practical man, they say. I'm a practical man. I'm not into all this spiritual stuff. I can't deal with that. But in verse 57, Jesus is saying, you've got to handle it. Can't you handle this? Are you really so incompetent? Don't you have a conscience? Can't you think it through? Can't you think about God and your own relationship to God? Judge for yourselves what is right. And one of the issues this raises, you see, really is the issue of procrastination, the thief of time, which is also the thief of eternity. And what Jesus is saying here is really very simple. He's saying that if you can settle a matter now, well, you'd best settle it. Don't wait for the time to come when it'll be out of your hands and there'll be no longer anything you can do. Because that's what will happen in the day of judgment. God is going to intervene. God will break into time and overwhelm it with eternity, and he'll bring everything to judgment. And you will then be the recipient of a verdict in that day. And there will be no appeals and no special pleading. Procrastination really is a terrible temptation for us. And it leads to the hardening of the heart and the mind. A settled conviction that things that we can afford to leave to another time are really not that important at all. I guess I'm not the only one who has often been made to feel that when I do have an opportunity to speak to an older person about their soul and about Jesus Christ, that really it's all been left far too late, where you begin to tell them and speak to them about things that they really should have settled long ago. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about that in verse 58. When you go to your adversary, to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him. Make every effort. And it is an effort, isn't it? And if we can put these things off, we will, especially when it comes to matters concerning our soul. But Jesus says, make an effort now. Make an effort to deal with it today, now. You see, we can judge whether or not we are ready. We can judge that matter ourselves. We can't always judge for other people, though in some cases we can. That's what verse 57 means, though. Can't you judge for yourself? Of course you can. Well then, what about you? Do you judge yourself? And there's a sense here in which Jesus is saying to the crowd, isn't it time you grew up? Isn't it time you stopped depending upon these religious leaders who are actually leading you astray? Isn't it time you made up your own mind about what is right and what you ought to be doing? You do that with your teenage children, don't you? If you've got teenage children, or if you've had teenage children, the day comes when you say to them, well, if you want to spend all your money on that stupid game, well, crack on and live with the consequence. Just remember, you're going to have no money for anything else afterwards. It's your decision. Time comes when you've got to speak like that Isn't it? When with your children, and you say, well, you go and do now what you think is right. It's part of the pain of growing up, and that's why teenage years are years when often people come to make spiritual decisions, because they realize that mum and dad, what they've had to say, they've heard, well, it may or it may not be right, but they've got to make up their mind, which way are they going to go? It seems to me that that's what Jesus is urging upon us here tonight. Can't you decide what is right? Now look at verse 58. When you go to your adversary, with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. He's speaking of judgment, the judgment of the immediate horizon and the ultimate horizon, the judgment of Jerusalem, and then the judgment of the world. And he uses a picture of the prosecutor standing in the court. Now, who is he referring to there? When he speaks of the adversary and the magistrate, who is he referring to? Well, the prosecuting counsel is God. Now, that was an extraordinary thought for first century Jews. They think that God is their friend. They think that God is their protector. Jesus says to them, how can you possibly believe that God is your protector when you have led such disobedient, careless, and unbelieving lives? How can you think he's your friend? And how can these people that you work with day by day, who only ever take up the name of Jesus as a swear word, how can they possibly believe that at the end of their lives, God will be their friend? That's a question, isn't it? You see, what Jesus says here is that God will actually be their adversary. That's why Jesus is urging people not to wait for God's judgment, but to judge for themselves. We can make up our minds here and now whether or not our way is right. Just look at your life. Imagine if you were God and you were looking at you. Would your attitude to God satisfy you? Surely you can judge that well enough for yourself. If presently you ignore the commandments of God in the way you live your life, what is your ultimate future likely to be? You can judge that, can't you? Surely you can judge that for yourself. I suppose the best commentary on this is Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. Perhaps you'll just turn there if you've got your Bible with you. Acts 10. It's a striking passage that shows us how the early church preached the gospel of Christ. Fundamentally, the apostles we see here emphasize two things. Acts 10:42 is the first point. Peter says, he, that is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he commanded us to preach to the people. Well, what were they commanded to preach? First, to testify to everyone that Jesus is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That was the first point. They were told to point to the future and to tell their hearers that every one of them was going to meet Jesus Christ in the last day. We're not going to be able to avoid it, and he will be our judge. And on that last day, he will open the books on everybody's life. One day the lights are going to go up and your name is going to be there and my name will be there. Your case will be called, and Jesus will be your judge. And there will be a perfect justice and a perfect righteousness. More than we bargain for, of course. And all the humbug and the hypocrisy and the deceit will be brought to an end. What's the second thing that they were to preach? Verse 43. To Jesus, All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's a remarkable message. They point to the future and to Jesus Christ, and they say, he is the one who is going to come and be the judge of the living and the dead. And that judge has already come into the world. He has anticipated the judgment by entering the world as a savior. It's an incredible message. The judge has come into the world, they're saying, to prepare people who have to meet with him on the last day. To prepare them and to say, let's settle this matter now before it comes to court. Let's prepare now. Let me offer you now the fruit of my death and passion. Let me give to you the forgiveness that I've purchased with my blood, so that in that day there will be no condemnation for you. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? It's a wonderful gospel. So the question it raises is this: when do you plan to speak to Jesus? Will you speak to him then, when your case comes up in the day of judgment, when it will be out of your hands entirely? Or will you speak to him now, while you can, while you can settle the matter and clear things up today? So this is an urgent request to us, an urgent message to settle out of court. That's what Jesus says in Luke 12:58, make every effort to settle out of court. That means to really trust in him, to come to him as the Savior today, to speak to him, to ask his pardon, to submit to him as Lord without delay in your life, to confess him before men, to cast yourself into his hands. That's what you have to do, and you need to do it now, he says. Make every effort to settle. And then the future for you will be bright with God's promises. And because Jesus knows how slothful we so often are, and how we will procrastinate if we can, that we don't think it's really that serious that we have to deal with it tonight, and we think the preacher perhaps is just trying to frighten us a little bit, that there's plenty of time tomorrow. Look at what Jesus says in verse 59, where he says, I tell you. He goes on saying that, doesn't he, all the way through. I tell you. This is Jesus. This isn't the preacher on a Sunday night. This is Jesus. And he says, I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. You see, Jesus is not telling you to make a plan to live a better life, because no matter how hard you try, you will never be able to clear the debt. It's no good a thief standing up before a judge in court and saying, since I was caught robbing the bank, I've not robbed anybody else. That'll be no good. Even if it were possible, which it isn't, to say to the judge in the last day, since Sunday the 25th of February 2018, I've lived a good life. That's no good, because there are all the sins of the past to be accounted for. So we have to put our lives into the hands of the judge who has come to be our Savior, and to settle matters with him before it ever reaches the court. Let me close with those words of verse 57. Why do you not judge for yourself what is right? Well, the Lord bless his word to us.